Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 13. And we'll be concluding our study of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha today. And this will be the 16th miracle of Elisha. I hope that in all of what we've done, you might be more interested in reading the books of 1 and 2 Kings. You have the same things that go on in 2 Chronicles, but 2 Chronicles is written from a priestly point of view. Kings is written from a political point of view. And when I read it, ever since the first time I ever read through the book of Kings, I could see a correlation of, you know, the longer you live, the more presidents you've seen come and go, and you label a good one, bad one, and this and that. And that's exactly when you read the king, good king, bad king. In Israel, almost all of them are bad. When you start comparing, we've been skipping the kings of Judah, and that's the southern two kingdoms, two nations, tribes, that they have good and bad kings back and forth, but for the most part, or I think 100% of the kings in the northern ten tribes were evil as they went into idolatry right from the beginning. But anyhow, it's interesting looking at it from a political point of view and seeing how things in the Bible went. Of course, that's with Israel and God's program. And today we live in the age of grace where it's not God intervening in the politics of the world, but you still see politics going on. Anyhow, 2 Kings chapter 13, I'm going to start reading in verse 14 and read. I'll stop in verse 21. It says, "And Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And when Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrow. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said unto the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hand upon the king's hand. And he said, open the window eastward, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou hast consumed them. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hast thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him, and a band of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming of the end of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the study that we've had, the things that we've seen, not only in the past, but in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his earthly ministry of his first coming, and the parallels that are also there in the second coming of your Son. And Father, we pray again as we look at this last miracle of Elisha, that Father, we might again be reminded of his foreshadowing of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And may our eyes always be fixed on your Son, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. So the 16th miracle of Elisha is here, where he brought a dead man to life after his own death. And I don't think it would take much imagination to realize what the picture of that is, and we'll get to it. But we haven't seen a miracle of Elisha. I told you last week that in between chapter 6, the last part of chapter 6, all the way till you get to where we just read in chapter 13, even the first part of what we read had to do with prophecies Elisha made that came true, and other prophets had made that came true. But they weren't necessarily miracles, so we didn't label those prophecies miracles. But we actually labeled 16 where Elisha was involved in a miraculous event, a miracle that took place. And certainly here, after he's dead and in its tomb, a man lower down touches his bones of him, and the man stands up and is resurrected by touching the bones of Elisha. So he brought a dead man to life after his own death. Now, where we are in this, as you read back there in verse 14, now Elisha fell sick of his sickness whereof he died. And then eventually in verse 20, Elisha died. That we come to the end of his, where he died, but think about way back to the beginning. Elisha first showed up in the ministry of Elijah back in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19, under the reign of King Ahab. Now, when King Ahab became a king and he brought in Baal worship on top of the idolatry that Jeroboam, the first king of the 10 northern tribes, brought in, that God raised up a great prophet like Elijah. And he began to prophesy, and we said he did 8 miracles. And then we said Elisha prayed for a double portion of Elijah's spirit and received it, and he did 16 miracles. And so we've been looking. I never thought we would actually cover all 16 miracles, but we ended up doing. It just got too interesting and too informative and insightful for me that we studied every one of them. But if we go all the way back to that 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19, where Elisha was, he ran away from Jezebel, who threatened to kill him, and the Lord asked him, why are you here? And then he convinces him to go back. There's work to do. There are some prophecies that need to be fulfilled, some men that need to be anointed, and Ahaziel the king, and Jehu the king, and also to take Elisha and make him your protege who's going to follow you in the ministry. And so that's what took place in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. And just to kind of give you an idea how much time has passed, that was under King Ahab, and he was king of Israel for 22 years. He was followed by his son Ahaziah, who reigned another 2 years, and then a third son of Ahab was Jehoram, who reigned 12 years. And then came Jehu, who put an end to the house of Ahab. We studied that last week. But he reigned 28 years, and then Jehoahaz reigned 17 years, and then Jehoahash, or Joash, as we read, he's got both names are in this same chapter that we're looking at, he reigns for another 16 years. Now, if you would have added all those years up, we're talking about 99 years since Ahab has reigned. And if Elisha was around, alive, at the beginning of the reign of Ahab, he'd be 127 years old at this point. Chances are he wasn't alive at the beginning. I don't know how much time passed between chapters 16 and chapter 19 where he showed up. And if he was, some people predicted maybe he was 30 years old, but that's based on when not a prophet would start his ministry, but when a priest would start his ministry. A prophet like Jeremiah was a young man, so a prophet could have started earlier than that. But even if we just kind of calculate that he didn't start at the beginning of Ahab's ministry, but he was around when Ahab was still king, and calculate down to now, we know that he, and by the way, it looks like he died just near the end of the reign of Joash here, that he is at least, that would be 97 years from Ahab when he showed up there, and he actually, after Ahab, so he actually reigned a little, prophesied a little bit before Ahab died. So he is very close to 100 years old, plus or minus, but mostly plus. So Elisha is going to die, and he's going to die of natural causes here. And he died at a ripe old age, that's for sure. But when he died of natural causes, his death, he still brought a man to life. And that is in keeping with the similarities that we were talking about when we studied Elijah. We saw that Elijah is like the ministry of John the Baptist. And then when we studied Elisha, we saw, well, who followed John the Baptist but the Lord Jesus Christ? And that Elisha had a ministry not of just warning Israel to repent, but actually bringing salvation, showing the life and restoration that can come through the Lord Jesus Christ, as it will someday, so that the life of Elisha foreshadowed or was a shadow of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that even taking place here in his death, as that we know that the Lord Jesus Christ in his death brought men to life. And that is through his death, burial, and resurrection. It reminds you, now there's a couple ways that I'll bring this to you, but hold your place in 2 Kings. Come to Revelation chapter 1 first. And I start here, so the thing that's said as we're introducing the book, the Lord Jesus Christ is appearing to John the Apostle, and he's going to give him the revelation of his coming. He's going to explain to John the events that's going to lead to his coming and reigning on the earth. And so as John sees this vision, it says in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 1, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." So the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself or reminds John that there's no need to fear because he's the one who was alive and was dead and is alive forevermore. And because of his death, burial, and resurrection, John doesn't have to fear the Lord, because the Lord also has the keys of hell and death. And I've shared with you before that hell here is not the place of torment. There is two parts of hell. There's a place of paradise and a place of torment. And the place of paradise, being hell, is a place where departed spirits go. The lost parted spirits go to a place of torment. The believer's spirit or soul go to paradise. And so when he says, I have the keys of hell and death, he could take the souls that are resting in paradise, and then he has the keys, he can take them out of hell, out of paradise, and then he has the keys of death, that's the grave, where he can take their bodies out of the grave, put their soul back in a glorified, resurrected body, and they have eternal life. And that's where you come to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, the Lord Jesus Christ returns in Revelation chapter 19. And it says in verse 4, I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the blessed, the believers, are raised from the dead. Those that died in the tribulation, and even though all the Old Testament saints have died. Now we have an out resurrection in the rapture, that before the tribulation ever comes, we're raptured out as members of the body of Christ for God's purpose for the body of Christ. But the second coming of Jesus Christ is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, and they're going to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And so the point just being that as a man's dead body touched the bones of Elisha and he was resurrected unto life, so it was because of the Lord's death, there is resurrection unto eternal life by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is dead and is alive forevermore and has the keys of hell and death. He can unlock and bring resurrection, and he will, and he does, in Revelation chapter 20. So you see the parallel between that and another foreshadowing where Elisha's life shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, when it comes to looking at those two ministries that we have been looking at, we said that Elijah not only was a shadow of John the Baptist or reflects the ministry of John the Baptist, but we also saw that John the Baptist took over rather than Elisha coming back as the prophet said he would. Elijah has a ministry in the future, and that in Revelation 20 that we've already seen, that he's going to come back and witness again to the nation of Israel. so that when it came to the end of his life, he didn't see death. He was carried up in a whirlwind and ascended into heaven and will come back again in the middle of the tribulation to be a witness to the nation of Israel, and will come as the prophet said, he will witness before that great and dreadful day of the Lord come. And so he has a future ministry. But unlike him, when it comes to the ministry of Elisha, Elisha's ministry was only a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't have a future ministry. He awaits resurrection unto life at the second coming of Jesus Christ, because he was a shadow, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one, he doesn't take over. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that's the King eternal, that is the one who is going to bring the final salvation to the nation of Israel, that's going to set up the kingdom to Israel, that's going to bring the restoration of all things to the nation of Israel, that Jesus Christ is the future eternal, he has a future eternal ministry to the nation of Israel. And so Elisha just dies and is buried and goes off the scene, except for this final miracle that he did. Now, even though this final miracle took place upon Israel, there is, just prior to this time, back in 2 Kings, we saw last week, there is this time in which chapter 6 to chapter 13 here is a picture of God judging and cleaning house in the nation of Israel. That's the whole ministry of the king of Jehu, who was still a wicked king. But look back at 2 Kings chapter 10. And look at verse 32. 2 Kings 10 and verse 32 says, "In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Ahaziel smote them in all the coast of Israel." And then talks about that. But that one verse explains what's going on in these chapters, where God is beginning to bring, he's cutting short the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. He's beginning to bring his final judgment upon them. And even though that's still 80 years and 6 months away from where we're at in 1st and 2nd Kings chapter 13, there are still six more kings that are going to reign over the 10 northern tribes. But ultimately, the 10 northern tribes are going to fall to the king of Assyria. Go over to 2 Kings chapter 17. It says, and I'll just break into it in verse 6. It says, "And in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hela and in Harbor by the river of Goshen and in the cities of the Medes." So God finally allowed Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, to come and capture, and Assyria is going to become a major power, but first Babylon is going to be the major power, and then Assyria later. But he used Assyria to judge the 10 northern tribes. He's going to use Babylon to judge later, several years later, the southern two tribes. But the 10 northern tribes, if you kept reading, and I would advise you to read at least all of 2 Kings 17. Because now God is going to judge the 10 northern tribes. They went into idolatry. He was bringing Elisha in, showing salvation, showing he could restore Israel, but Israel would not repent. And so he began to judge, as we read in 2 Kings there, and the judgment finally falls here some 80 years later. And when the judgment falls, you have a record of why God brought the judgment. You see how they rebelled since the time they were brought out of Egypt in verse 17. Then he talks about their idolatry that the 10 northern tribes brought in. And if you keep reading, you read how they became just like the nations that God drove out of that land before them, before God put Israel in that land, and how the 10 northern tribes built groves and high places and worshiped all the hosts of heaven. Now, if you understand what that means, just like when God cut off the Gentile nations, that they cut off, he cut off the Gentile nations for building a tower whose top might reach into heaven, because the Gentiles were worshiping all the host of heaven. They're worshiping the creation rather than the creature rather than the creator. And they were worshiping the fallen angels of heaven. They were worshiping their own imaginations, the stars. And now here, the 10 northern tribes did the same. And by the way, when God finally judges the southern two tribes of Israel, the same indictment will be against them. They became just like the Gentile nations. And what we have here, it's important for you to realize, this is the political fall of the nation of Israel. When you read in Romans chapter 11 about the fall of Israel in this dispensation of grace that we're living in, that we're talking about there about a spiritual fall of Israel. When I say there's a political fall, because God is taking Israel and turning them over to the hands of the Gentiles. Israel being carried off their land and Gentiles coming into their land, and their land being ruled by Gentiles until the second coming of Jesus Christ, who will put down the final Gentile power, the Antichrist kingdom, and Jesus Christ will reign. So this is the political fall of Israel. A spiritual fall takes place in the days when they see, when they stone Stephen and reject Jesus Christ from being their king one final time after giving that extra period of time for them to repent in the book of Acts. And the fall of Israel takes place spiritually, and it will be the tribulation that will wake them up and will bring a believing remnant to salvation at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I would advise you to read about the spiritual fall, but you see the patience of God, just like all the times they wandered in the wilderness. All these kings were evil, and yet God patiently dealt with them, giving them signs and offering them the opportunity to repent and to be restored until finally the judgment had to fall. But even when I say that, look at 2 Kings chapter 13. While the judgment is falling, just an interesting set of verses. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 3. It says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of Ahaziel, king of Assyria, and into the hands of Ben-Hadad, the son of Ahaziel, all their days. And Jehoahaz..." Now that's Joash's father. "And Joahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them." Now notice the parentheses. "And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of Syria, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and there remained the groves also in Samaria." And that's where they're worshiping the hosts of heaven and so forth. So, but that's that statement in verse 5. Here, God's bringing judgment upon them, and then it says, and even in his mercy, he says, "So the Lord gave Israel a savior." Certainly the Lord gave Israel a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though they continued to reject him, Jesus Christ will save them. God will save, bring salvation to the nation of Israel as he has promised. So, go back to the miracle in verse 14. We start out in our scripture reading, it says, "Now Elisha..." Chapter 13, verse 14, yeah. And Elisha fell sick of his sickness, whereof he died. So now here's an event that took two prophecies that took place before he died. "And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Now, it kind of looks like Joash loves Elisha. But that's not... I don't think that's what's really happening here. The statement that he makes when he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof, he understands something about the ministry of Elisha, even going all the way back to the ministry of Elijah, that these two men represented God's ministry to the nation of Israel, calling them to repentance before judgment will fall. With the death of Elisha comes the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. The protection of God is going to be withdrawn. For instance, if you look back to chapter, chapter 6, verse 17. Now this is where Elisha's servant thought that they were going to be captured by the armies of Syria, and the Lord and he prayed and prayed that Elisha prayed that he would open his eyes, and it says in verse 17, it says, and Elisha prayed and the Lord and said, Lord, I pray thee, open the eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. See, Elisha represents, that protection there is protection of Elisha. But it also is the protection of the nation of Israel, those chariots. For instance, go back to 1 Kings chapter, it happened in 2 Kings chapter 2. Where Elijah was taken away, and Elisha is left. And when Elisha is left, he made a similar statement. And that similar statement shows what this is all about, seeing those chariots and those horsemen. Look to me, pages. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12. And Elisha saw it. Now that is Elijah being taken away. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. So that when he saw Elijah being taken away, he cried the same, my father, and then he declared the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. That's exactly what Jehoaz is saying with the death of Elisha, because with the death of Elijah being taken and the death of Elisha is the taking away of the protection of God from Syria and the deliverance that was being offered by Elisha, and that's when we see him crying in verse. Chapter 13, it's not for so much his love for Elisha, it's for realizing that the protection of God is going to be gone. The prophet of God is being taken away, and God's going to leave us to judgment. And so he's crying for that reason, and that's what's taking place here. So back in chapter 13 and verse 14, it says in verse 15, and it says, and Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said unto the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. Now, verse 17 explains what this is all about. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou hast consumed them. Now that's where the first battle came about from Syria. And now in that place where Syria sought the battle, now that battle's it's no longer going to take place in that place anymore. Syria is going to be conquered, consumed in that place. So he shot eastward to demonstrate that. But when we see, though, when he talks about take the bow and take the arrow, that is prepare for battle. Get ready for warfare. And then when he says shoot the arrow, but before he shot the arrow, Elisha put his hands upon the king's hand. And that's representative of the fact that God is going to be part of this, what's taking place here. Elisha is the prophet of God. He's predicting God's word. And God's word is a word of deliverance from Syria. That's who they feared all the time. Not Assyria. They feared Syria. And they're going to get delivered from Syria, at least in that one place. And so by Elisha's hands upon the king's hands, this is God's hand upon the nation of Israel. He's going to take care of Syria for you. And so that prophecy takes place, and they're going to have no more problem in that eastward part. But then verse 18 picks up. And it says, and he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground, and he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Now 5 would be the number of redemption. 6 be the number of men, maybe conquering the men of Syria. But then thou hast smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. So he told him, you know, I think of that verse, you know, he didn't tell him how many arrows. He said, just take the arrows and smite the ground. So he did it 3 times and he stopped. And Elisha's upset. He said, you should have done it 5 or 6. You would have totally taken care of Syria once and for all. But now you're only going to happen 3 times. Look down at verse 25. And now you see his name with an H. By the way, I tried to figure out why is sometimes, well, let me read the verse. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, so it's the same man, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad and the son of Ahaziel the cities wherein he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz his father by war. 3 times did Joash, I see his name's Joash, beat him and recover the cities of Israel. Well, you know, Joash means burn with fire. And, you know, sometimes I wonder about, well, here's a king who's a wicked king, and his name means burn with fire. He's going to burn in the fire, that's for sure. But you see the H-J-E-H? That's like Jehovah, where now this is the fire of the Lord. And when it came to fight Syria, it was the fire of the Lord that conquered Syria. So there might be something with those names and what they mean and why they're used in different places here. But either way, just like he threw those arrows down 3 times, he did conquer Syria 3 times, but he didn't utterly consume Syria, because if he'd done 5 or 6, he would have consumed Syria. They would have been destroyed forever. But he only threw it down 3 times. I think of the verse where it says, "Whatsoever you do unto the Lord, do it." Or whatsoever you do in word and deed, do it heartily as unto the Lord. God tells you to do something. 1, 2, 3, I'm done. Do it heartily as unto the Lord. Give it your all. Stay at it. This king just, he didn't know what was coming. He just said, throw the arrows on the ground. He stopped at 3. And it was short. Short of conquering Syria and getting rid of them once and for all. But you know, there's something too here. Is there something about what they call the sovereignty of God? Because, you know, that's usually a term that Calvinists used. It's really a political term. It's not a biblical term. But it has to do with God's rule and God's control over the universe, over the world. Things will happen just like God said. But at the same time, God doesn't control every event. See, a Calvinist who thinks God causes everything to happen would have to say that God caused Joash to take 3 arrows and throw them into the ground and stop at 3. But that's not what Elisha thought. Elisha said, you could have done that 5 or 6 times. Man has free will in it. God's going to have his way no matter what man's free will is. That's the greatness of God. And if you can explain that, fine. But I don't think you can explain that. God is going to have his way. He's going to fulfill the things God predicts are going to take place. All these things took place the 3 times. He smote Israel 3 times. Had he thrown 5 or 6 arrows down, it would have been more. It would have been different. History would have been changed. So that tells you, even though God has a program and he tells you how things are going to end, man has some free will and it changes things that are in the current event. That means that things that you do can have an impact for eternity. You're not determined to do so many things for the Lord, to do less or a few. You have free will in the matter. God's going to have his way. He's God. He can get it done. But you have free will to be a part of what God's doing or to be actually against what God's doing. But you're not going to stop God from doing what he's going to accomplish. But there is free will. And that's very obvious in this situation, because Elisha, if it was God's sovereign will that Joash only does it three times, then he can't get mad at Joash for doing that three times. He'd have to get mad at God for sovereignly choosing Joash to only do it three times. But he even knows what would have happened if he did more. So that just tells you that the free will and God, the exercise of free will, and yet God will have his will in way in this earth. And you can trust God's word to do exactly what it said it would do, just as the prophet predicted, and it came true in this situation. We've been seeing that all along. So anyhow, those are the two prophecies that were predicted before Elisha dies. So we pick up in verse 20, and it says, "And Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year." So now there's a new enemy coming in. "And it came to pass as they were burying a man," so this would be Israel burying a man after some war that took place, "that behold, they spied a band of men," so they're worried about the enemy coming and they're in a hurry here, "cast him into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet." And so he revived and came alive. Notice the next two verses here. It says, "And Hazael, the king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast them from his presence as yet." You know, he's going to cast them from his presence in chapter 17. But he's remembering his covenant. As I said, when you look at the man being lowered down and touching the bones of Elisha, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is dead and is alive forevermore and has the keys of hell and death and will bring resurrection unto life to the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. That's what we read in Revelation chapter 20 there. And he's going to do that because he's going to remember the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises God made to Israel, God will fulfill, and it will be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Elisha's testimony, this man being raised from the dead, is a picture of that. Now, there's another picture, too, in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, this is where God, or Jesus Christ, is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Martha is right here. She's correct in her statement when the Lord is talking to her. She actually said, "Well, Lord, if you were here, he wouldn't have died of a sickness." And then the Lord said, "He's going to rise again." So in verse 21 it says, "And Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She knew that Lazarus would rise again, and we read about the resurrection of the last day in Revelation chapter 20 already. But the Lord added this to her. He said, "And he said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And so he goes and he prays at the tomb and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. So Lazarus is raised at the end of this chapter. So we know that the reason that they're going to be able to be raised in the last day, at the last day they're going to be raised unto eternal life. A Lazarus here is raised from the dead only to turn around and die again. Think about the man in Elisha's. The man is lowered down and he touches the bone of Elisha and the man stood up. He resurrected, right? Only to turn around and die again. Just like Lazarus is going to turn around and die again. But the resurrection of the last day is going to be a resurrection unto eternal life. No more death, no more crying, no more sorrow. And that's going to happen because after this event, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to die. And by his death, he's going to make possible the resurrection of life because he himself is going to rise from the dead. And so these men die again. There's another picture of what just took place of Elisha. Come to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 51, the Lord Jesus Christ yield up verse 50, it says, and when he had cried again with a loud voice, yield up the ghost. So the Lord Jesus Christ died, committed his spirit unto God the Father. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now that's important for you to see. It didn't happen when he was on the cross and the temple, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. The graves were open and the people got out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Can you imagine? If you just buried your uncle and a couple days later he walks up and say, hey, how you doing? I'm back. That's amazing. And so there's a picture here of many that were raised because of the Lord's death after his resurrection. He rises from the dead. But the reason I read this passage to you, it's just like Elisha, and it's just like Lazarus. And that is that these people who came out of the graves weren't raised unto eternal life. This isn't the resurrection of Revelation chapter 20. All these people who got out of the grave and walked around the city turned around and died again, and they had to bury them all over again some other day. They're not alive today, and they weren't taken into heaven. They're just, the graves were open as another resurrection, pointing to the power of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in his death, he could bring life to those who trusted in him. Physical life, but more than that, eternal spiritual life. That will happen at the resurrection of the last day, as Martha said that she knew that Lazarus would be raised, and he will be raised then, even though he was raised prior to that. And so you see another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming, in his first ministry, to the shadow, how Elisha shadowed that in his ministry. Eternal life, that's the whole point about concluding here. Eternal life can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. God used Elisha, even Elijah, to bring resurrection unto life. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, brought resurrection unto life in a physical sense, but only eternal spiritual life. And that's not denying the physical, because their body's going to be raised from the dead. But only eternal life can come through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that because saying that Elisha was a shadow of that, the shadow falls short of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every miracle that we studied of the 16 miracles of Elijah, I had done two things. I had compared every one of those miracles to an earthly ministry of Jesus Christ when he was here. I have another list of all those 16 miracles that are showing up at the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's a parallel to all them. I'm not going to try to run through them. It might bring more confusion. My point to you is that the miracles, or every miracle of Elisha, is outdone by the reality, by the person that he foreshadowed, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are outdone by Jesus Christ both in magnitude and in quality. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said, can give eternal life, but only the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ to the nation of Israel. He is the one that all the Bible points to him. Everything that was happening is pointing to the Christ. And when I say the Christ, hopefully you realize Jesus is his name. It means Savior. Christ, it means anointed one. And throughout the Old Testament, there is anointing of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. But no one is ever all three of those things. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is all three, the anointed prophet, priest, and king of Israel. You might recall back in Genesis chapter 14 that there was a king of Salem by the name of Melchizedek. He was priest of the Most High God. So he was a king and he was a priest, but you know, he wasn't a prophet. Now David come along, and David was a prophet, and he was a king, but he was never a priest. In fact, the king before him, Saul, he was given the Spirit, he began to prophesy, and he was king of Israel, and when Samuel did not show up, he took it upon himself to offer a sacrifice, and God removed him because he tried to act like a prophet, priest, and king, like an antichrist, removed from God. The only one who's prophet, priest, and king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah said he will be a priest sitting upon his throne. Every person, every shadow of the Old Testament, everything points to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the shadow is not close to the magnitude and reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can bring eternal life about. For instance, when we say the Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet, John, the Gospel of John, calls Jesus Christ the Word. Because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus Christ walked this earth as a prophet. He was a prophet to the nation of Israel. In fact, he's called the prophet like unto Moses. Moses said there would be a prophet like unto him, that you better hear him or you're going to get destroyed. And Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry the first time, was a prophet to the nation of Israel. In his death, burial, and resurrection, you come to the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews said that Jesus Christ became the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because he became the complete and final sacrifice for sin in offering himself on the cross. And that it's his blood that brings about eternal life to all who believe on him. Jesus Christ is not just a prophet, he is Israel's priest, in that he is the final and complete sacrifice for sin. His blood was shed, ending all sacrifices for sin. That's why when the Antichrist comes and opens up the temple and starts the sacrifices again, it's only the false followers of Christ that are going to go back to those sacrifices. Hebrews warns that Jesus Christ is the final and complete sacrifice for sin. And then Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus Christ comes back, it says this. It says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In the book of Revelation, it ends with Jesus Christ returning to earth to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Israel's prophet, priest, and king. And any Elisha, as much as we enjoyed studying him, he just kind of gets us just a little reflection of Jesus Christ, but the reality is all found in Jesus Christ. God the Father would have us always see Jesus Christ, the power of his death, burial, resurrection, the power of his second coming to the nation of Israel to save them. Israel knew him as the Christ. We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ, but we in this dispensation of grace look at him a little bit different way. We realize he is our Redeemer. He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We get to know him as Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us from the penalty of sin by dying on the cross and paying for our sins. He paid the ransom cost held against us for our sins and freed us, delivered us from sins. And when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are given the gift of eternal life. We have the hope of being raised from the dead at the time of the rapture when he comes and we meet him in the air when he calls us forth at the last trump. And we go to be with the Lord forever. My point is Israel looks at him as the prophet, priest, and king, and so he will be. We look at him as Sage of Grace, and we see our Redeemer. We see the mediator between us and God. We see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question really ends here. How do you see him? Rather than we see him, can you say, I see him this way? I know him as my Redeemer. I know him as my ransom for sin. I know him as my mediator before God the Father, my intercessor before God the Father. I know him as my Savior, because he's not your Savior until you put your faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. And through that, he has the power to give you eternal life. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your Son. Everything we studied pointed us to him. Nothing of a shadow of him could ever reflect the greatness, the beauty, the love, the glory, the grace that we see in him. Father, we thank you that he is our hope, and that through him we have the gift of eternal life. Father, I do pray that everyone takes this serious, those sitting in front of me, those streaming, those who might hear it on YouTube or on a DVD some other time, would realize that Jesus Christ is the answer for eternal life. And Father, that they would have the good judgment to realize they can't save themselves. He's the Savior. Their works have no effect upon you. The work of your Son has every effect upon you. That they would just trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a payment for their sins, and by that receive the gift of eternal life. For the rest of us, Father, I pray that we'll always be eager to love and to serve you, and always rejoice in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.